This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
We as Christians have the privilege of worshiping God. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in its first question, sort of a famous question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the number one duty, our number one challenge. Then the Catechism directs us to Scriptures, the Scriptures that reveal God. But I think the key question, an important question for us to address is, how do we worship God? How do we worship Him? How do we glorify God? And I think the answer to that question is that worship always begins and ends with God. It begins with Him because there must be a reason to glorify Him. And the reason has to do with His nature and with His perfections. Because everything about God is perfect. So when you speak God is love, His love is perfect. When God is good, His goodness is perfect. Everything about God is perfect. And we not only worship God for His person, His perfections, but we also worship God for His work, His word, the things that He says, all that He accomplishes. And when sinners are saved, and when they see God, and they see what God has done for them in Jesus Christ, and they become believers, then believers in Christ receive this truth and are transformed. Their hearts are changed. That's also an important aspect, a vitally important aspect of the worship of God. Because worship begins with God, and God reveals Himself, who He is. God works a work like the work of the cross. All that God says, all that God does, that comes to us and changes our hearts. And God is to be worshiped with changed hearts. So in order to worship God, first God must save you and reveal who He is, reveal what He has done for us. Second, we receive that and our hearts are transformed. And then third, we worship God by giving that truth back to God and giving Him the credit for who He is and the recognition for who He is and all that He has done. So worship begins with God, who gives to us in such a way that saves us, transforms our hearts, so that then we then give back to God the glory that He so richly deserves. And take, for example, your salvation. First, God must save you. It's the working of God by the cross of Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Then second, your heart must be changed. So you worship God with a renewed heart. Then third, you praise God for that which He has done. That's what worship is. When we're singing the hymns, you are worshiping God. When you see the truth of God that has changed your heart, and you praise Him for being the God that He is and for all that He has done. But it's also possible that you can sing the hymns and never worship God, because you're merely mouthing words and you're not thinking of who God is and what He's done. And the hymns are designed to remind you of that truth so that you worship Him with that renewed heart and give Him the glory. When we worship God, we don't give Him something new. We don't give Him something that just belongs to me and I've decided I'm going to give this to God. Sometimes people think of worship in that fashion. Worship is giving God the credit for who He is and what He's done in saving you. And remember, the Pharisees were condemned by Jesus Christ for worshiping God with their mouths but not their hearts. If we would observe the Pharisees, or if we would observe them worshiping, we'd say, oh, truly, these individuals are really worshiping God. They know the words to say. They know the right way to do this. They know how to go about it. They are worshiping God. But they were not believing in Jesus Christ, and they were not believing in God. And therefore, Jesus says, these individuals are worshiping with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And when people worship God or attempted to worship God, even bringing the sacrifices that he asked them to bring, he said, I hate your sacrifices. Why? Well, because they weren't coming from the command to give a sacrifice with a transformed heart, giving glory to God for that which he has given. If you fail to receive anything from God, you are incapable of worshiping God. So when these Pharisees lifted up their voices in praise, it was empty praise. Only believers whose hearts have been transformed by the grace of God can worship God. And only believers know God and know what Christ has done in saving them. And only believers are equipped, therefore, to worship God. Now this morning we're going to look at a prayer. And this is an extraordinary prayer. Obviously, everything in Scripture is extraordinary. But this is a prayer of God praying to God. And sometimes when we come to Scripture, we want to read a passage of Scripture and we want to say, well, I need to read a passage of Scripture that tells me to go and do something. This is not one of those passages that will tell you to go and do something. This is a passage that will tell you to go and know something. To know something about Jesus Christ. To know something about worship. And to know and be encouraged by the way in which the Lord is praying for you. One of the key aspects of our spiritual lives is the prayer life of Jesus Christ for us even today. And we have a sample of the Lord's Prayer here in this passage. And so we're going to look at this prayer, and although we don't pray God to God, we cannot pray God to God. God is God. We are the children of God. And we always pray as his children. But we will be encouraged by the substance of this prayer and the example that Christ sets before us. God must be glorified for man to be saved and for man to be lived. And Christ must be glorified. Because all of the work that God takes and does for us must be accomplished by Jesus Christ and must be for the praise and the glory of God in order for us to be changed. So the glory of Christ is most important. So I want you to turn to this passage, and I want you, if you will, in the coming days, to read this chapter of Scripture over and over again. Because as you read Scripture and as you pray and ask God to teach you, He will open your eyes to see some wonderful things that are in this text. Let me just give you a quick overview, just to sort of encourage you in that process. The psalm begins with Jesus Christ praying for glory. We're going to talk about that. And there are two imperatives. There are two things that he is most concerned about, and those imperatives are in verse 1 and verse 5, and they have to do with glorifying the Son. He says, glorify the Son, verse 1, glorify thou me, verse 5. So Jesus Christ begins by saying, I'm asking to be glorified. The second part of his prayer in verses 6 through 19 has to do with the disciples and the present day believers that Jesus Christ had ministered to. And there are two imperatives, two commands, or two things that he is forcefully asking God to do. One is to keep them. To keep them. The second thing is, that's in verse 11, and then the second thing he prays is that they will to sanctify them. To keep them means to keep them in Christ. To keep them as Christians. To keep their salvation. And he said, I've been with the disciples and I have kept them. And I'm praying that now that I am leaving, that you will keep them. You know, the reason why you are continuing as a Christian day by day is because the Father is keeping you at the request of the Son. And He is keeping you in Christ. And to see that is a wonderful encouragement for us as Christians. The second command is to sanctify them, and that means to set them apart. Jesus Christ was sanctified in the sense that He was set apart. And we live in this world, and when we're born into this world, we are children of this world. But when we're saved, there's a change that takes place in us, and we suddenly begin to live with a whole different Christian worldview. We live as the children of God, not as the children of this world. And there's a process by which God sets us apart to Him and sets us apart from this world. Jesus is saying to the Father, I pray that You will do this to them. Set them apart. They have been saved. Now set them apart to be more and more like Christ. Set them apart to be distanced even greater from this world. We don't come out of the world, we live in the world. But we're not like the world, and we're not of the world anymore. And that process is a different process in each one of us, but it is according to the Word of God. So one of the things that God is doing in your life is He's sanctifying you. He's setting you apart to Himself. The trials, the difficulties, the problems, the blessings, all that you face is designed by God to set you apart more and more unto Himself. That process is ongoing. And then in verses 20 through 26, I'm giving you three parts of this prayer, He prays for future believers. He prays for us. He prays for all believers in this section. And He has two basic petitions here in this part. And the first is in verse 20 where He's praying, and He's praying for unity. Our unity in Christ. So we can say, I am in Christ, Christ is in me. Our unity and union in God. And then He also expresses a desire. So He prays in verse 20 and He mentions this desire that He has that we should be in His presence. It's interesting when you think about desiring God, when you think about desiring the Lord. And sometimes we talk about, you know, it's going to be a wonderful thing when we're in the presence of the Lord. And we also think it would be a truly wonderful thing if the Lord would come today. If we would be caught up to meet the Lord and meet Him, that would truly be wonderful. And we look at that and say, I desire Him. What's also equally wonderful to observe is how the Lord desires you. He says, Father, I want them to be with me. I say, well, I'd like to be with you too. And the Lord says, I want them to be with me. And it's expressing His desire. So that's also one of the things that the Lord is praying here in this passage. So this is a text that comes at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. He has prepared the disciples for that which is to come, given them information about the Holy Spirit, given them information about their coming ministry. And now He pauses and He prays. And we are included in this prayer. And we continue to be included in the Lord's prayers for us, because He is interceding for us even today. So we want to look at this prayer for glory. He's praying for glory and for His glory to be seen in us. And truly, it's an amazing passage. But look at the opening verses. I just want to look at the first three verses and point some things out about this text. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, the focus on glory really goes down through verses 4 and 5, but there's some other truths I want to address in those other two verses. But notice the introduction of this prayer, because it's Jesus Christ finishing his discussion. It says Jesus spoke these words. I think that statement refers to this upper room discourse that he has spoken. But Jesus Christ is perhaps walking away and out of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he is walking, he pauses. And he lifts up his eyes to heaven. Now today when we pray, we bow our heads. At least I think that's sort of what most of us do, but we bow our heads in prayer. In fact, sometimes we say, let us bow our heads and pray. Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes to heaven, and the reason for this posture, lifting up, is to indicate he is directing his full attention to God. Some of the commentators say he's actually looking into heaven. I don't know how you'd know those kinds of things. All I know is that his posture indicates that I am now speaking to my Father. Now, what's interesting about that is that this prayer also has instruction for us. I always think that prayer is to be devoted to talking directly to God, but sometimes in prayer, Jesus Christ says things that teach his disciples. So there's a teaching aspect, especially of Jesus' prayer. Sometimes we can have instructive prayers. I don't know if you've ever heard someone have an instructive prayer. It goes something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the meeting we're going to have this coming Thursday night. Refreshments will be served following the meeting. It's at 7 o'clock, and it says 7:30. And, you know, when you're making a prayer like that, you're sort of not only making a prayer to God about the meeting, but you're filling everyone in on all the details. You know, you can say, please bring refreshments, is whatever, and so you can give all this information out. Well, Jesus Christ doesn't waste time with incidental details. But you'll notice in this prayer that sometimes he's talking to God, and he says things to God that you know God already knows, because God knows everything. But you know that he's speaking these things because he wants the disciples to understand. For example, when he says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The Father knows what eternal life is and what it looks like. So when Jesus Christ is making this statement, he's making this statement for his disciples and for us to hear. Because he's giving us a fuller explanation of eternal life. We'll get to that in just a moment. But that's one of those places where he's giving out instruction as well as he's asking God to do something. And generally when we think of praying, we think of talking to God. But don't ever be afraid of filling God in on all the details when you pray to him. Telling God, in one sense, when we pray to God, we could pray and say, Dear Heavenly Father, you already know everything, and you know what I'm going to pray. So in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, we can pray that. He knows everything that's on our hearts. He knows everything we're going to say. He knows everything we're going to do. He knows everything about us. But our prayer is our fellowship with God. And so we tell God the things he already knows. Dear God, I'm going through a difficult time. Dear God, I'm experiencing blessing in my life. And we explain to him and we thank him or we petition him or we ask him. But we are to talk with God. And Jesus Christ does that in a very real sense in this psalm, talking with his Father about what he knows and what the Father knows, because there's one heart of God and one mind of God. So what Jesus knows, the Father knows. And they both are omniscient, so they know everything. But Jesus Christ lifts his eyes up to heaven to talk to God, to give instruction to the disciples. And he speaks to the Father, and he says something most interesting. He says, the hour has come. It could be translated, the hour has come and now is. The hour has come, and I think that hour that he's referring to is the time as he is now walking out to the Garden of Gethsemane where he is to be betrayed. where he is to be arrested, where he is to be tried, where he is to be convicted, where he is to be sentenced, to where he is to be crucified, to be buried, to be raised from the dead, and to ascend, and to go back, and to be seated upon the throne of God. I think it's the whole picture, the sum of all of that. And he says this, glorify, and it's a command, so he's commanding the Father, it's glorify the Son, thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Now that is a prayer that says a great deal about Jesus Christ. But that's a prayer that only God can pray to God. You can think of maybe some great thing that you have accomplished. Maybe you were engaged in some ministry that was very successful, and the Lord blessed, and there was great blessing. Even so, I doubt that you would bow your head and say, Father, glorify me. Because we recognize that even at our best, we are imperfect. And in all that we do and in every part of our lives, even at our greatest moment of being faithful to God, there's always the tinge of our flesh and the tinge of sin that is there. So we can never command God and say, God, glorify me. But Jesus Christ lifts up his eyes and he says, the hour has come. The whole of the ministry that you have given to me is now coming to its conclusion. And as Jesus Christ looks at the Father, he says, I have done this perfectly. I have done this in such a way that I am worthy of God glorifying me. That is amazing. Jesus Christ is the only one who has lived upon the earth in human form. The only one who has ever lived in human form who could come to the end of his life and say, I have done this perfectly. I've engaged in the ministry that you've given to me to do perfectly. I am perfect in being sinless here in this world. Therefore, Father, I pray that you will glorify me. But that's exactly how he prays. And when someone says, well, you know, Jesus Christ did not think that he was God, or Jesus Christ was not God, he was just a very nice person. He was a great person. He was the greatest person that has ever lived. I said, no, that's not what the scriptures say. And that's not what Jesus said when he prayed to the Father, because he looks to the God Almighty, the Father, and he says, I am worthy of your praise. I am worthy of your glory. I am worthy of your worship. You should worship me. You should glorify me. You should praise and honor me. That's an amazing prayer. And he says that I may glorify you. Because the whole of Jesus Christ's ministry has been for the glory of the Father. Remember all the times that we've looked in John's Gospel when Jesus Christ would say, I'm only doing the work that the Father is doing. I'm only telling you the things that the Father wants you to know. I and the Father, we are one. I have come from the Father. He's always directing attention. He's always directing praise. And he's always directing glory to God. And he says that many times. And he comes to the end and he says, now, Father, is the time in which I am to be glorified. And in the glorying of me, there's two things that happen, two real things that happen. One is that the Father is glorified. So when the Father glorifies the Son, the Father is glorifying himself. The other thing that happens is that we get caught up in that glory. Because when Jesus Christ comes to the end of his ministry, and Jesus Christ ministered on our behalf, when he is glorified, we then shall be glorified. It secures our glory. So this is not a selfish prayer. This is a truth prayer. And it's a prayer that indicates that Jesus Christ completely understood the finished nature of his ministry and the finished nature of the work and the triumphant nature of that work. The incarnation and the ministry and substitutionary atonement did not tarnish Christ in any way. It didn't tarnish him so that when he was finished with the ministry, he was something less than what he was before. You might think that being sin and taking our sin upon him might have some effect upon the character and nature of the Son. Not so. Jesus Christ did not become a sinner, he became sin for us. He is the spotless Lamb of God who stood in our place and took our sin and took our punishment and secured our victory. He accomplished this for us. And the time has come now when he says to the Father, and I'm going to do this in such a way that when I return to heaven, I am worthy of your glory, worthy of your praise. The time has come to glorify me. Now, sometimes when we think of glory, we may think in terms of, well, what the disciples saw at the Mount of Transfiguration. This morning I had opportunity because Martha is at home with a very bad cold and didn't want to teach the children. But I had opportunity to teach the children. The subject of this morning's lesson for the children was the Transfiguration. And when you look at the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, the emphasis in that passage is on Jesus Christ and light shining. This is Jesus Christ appearing in glory. And it says, when he appeared in his glory, his face shone like the sun. And his garments were the essence, the purity of white. And that's the emphasis. That's not the emphasis that you find in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses said, show me your glory. If we had time, and we don't, but I encourage you to look at Exodus chapter 33. Moses has come down the mountain because the children of Israel had sinned while he was receiving the Ten Commandments. He broke the Ten Commandments. He's going back up on the hill. God tells him to take two more tablets with him. And Moses makes the request, show me your glory. And so God says, I will show you my glory. And so in the next chapter, in verses 34, verses 6 through 8, let me just read this. It's so good I should read this. So good I should read all of this, but I will just read in chapter 34. Show me your glory. What do you expect to see when the Lord says, show me your glory? And I would say, well, I kind of expect what the disciples saw, this bright light shining. And I expect a decision or a description to be given by Moses that when the Lord passed by, that everything, he was shining like the sun. His clothes were white. But notice what Moses observed when the Lord passed by. Because it says so. In verse 34 and verses 6 through 8, notice it says this. The Lord passed before him. The Lord passed before him and, it says, and proclaimed. The Lord, that's Yahweh. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generations. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people." He has seen the glory of God. What did he see? He didn't describe what he saw. He describes what he heard. What he heard is the perfections of God. The glory of God is who God is and his perfections. And so he heard, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. He heard who God is. That's the glory of God is who he is in all of his perfection. So when you think of the glory, there are times when the bright light shines. And I think that is sort of a physical manifestation of the fact that when God's glory is before us, there is something, the sun. We all know that we can't even look at the sun, but his face was shining like the sun, and his garments were the purity of white. And here's Jesus Christ in glory. He's glorified, which means there's a transformation that has taken place. And Jesus Christ appears in his glory. I think this is the way that Jesus Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul, which is why the Apostle Paul fell flat on his face before God on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ appearing in all of his glory. But this is Jesus Christ in all of his holiness. This is Jesus Christ in all of his goodness, in all of his truth, in all of his justice, in all of his wrath, in all of his mercy. This is Jesus Christ in all of his perfections. And when he stands before sinful man, there's this holy distance between sinful man and the glory of God. That's what you see. So the disciples, they observed this bright light shining, and so did Paul. But you'll also notice when God reveals his glory, and this is also John speaking. He was one of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. John's there. He saw this. But in John chapter, in his epistle, in 1 John chapter 3, he talks about how we have been transformed, how we have been changed, how we're now the children of God. That's a change in nature. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, and it could say, when he appears, his face is going to be like the sun. And his garments are going to be white. But he doesn't say that. He says this, and we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. When he appears, we shall see him. We shall be like him, and we shall see him just as he is. And the reason why we shall see him is because we shall be glorified at that point in time. So this will be glory looking upon glory. But we shall be glorified in the glory of God. His glory shall be upon us. And therefore, we will see him not as the sun shining in the brightness of light. We shall see him as he is. Glory beholding glory, the glory of God. And we shall see him not as sinners. We shall see him as saints. We shall see him not in the flesh. We shall see him in the spirit. We shall see him as he is because we shall be changed. And you see, if Jesus Christ is glorified, it's necessary for us to be glorified to forever be in his presence. But that's what he's praying for here in this passage. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now notice in here, and we talked about this process of glorifying, and this is giving praise, giving honor to the perfection of God. But notice what it says, as you have given him authority over all flesh. Notice we said the glory of God is God first doing something or giving something. And then it changes our hearts, and we give him the praise and the glory. Same thing is true with Jesus Christ. Why should the Father glorify the Son? Well, he says so. You have given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, he's going to go on to explain this passage, how that's exactly what he has done. Sometimes people are troubled by the by the Godward aspect of these statements. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. We give the gospel message, we love to say to people, come to Christ. Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And we give the gospel message to all and we say, come. But this is the Father and the Son speaking. And there's nothing that ever happens apart from God. And that's certainly true with reference to our salvation. So it says the Father has given the authority of the Son of all that he has given him, and all that he has given him, he will lose nothing. Given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And Jesus Christ said, that's exactly what I've done. And Jesus Christ always mentions the fact that that did not include Judas, because he was chosen for a different reason. But he's always very clear, because you might say, well, he chose 12 disciples, he lost one of them, but that's not bad. 11 out of 12, that's pretty good. But he's saying, no, it's not 11 out of 12, it's 11 out of 11. Judas was chosen for another reason. But there is a transaction that takes place between God the Father and God the Son of all that God is accomplishing according to his perfect will. And if that's a struggle for you, that's one of the things that you can wrestle with reference to the sovereignty of God, but it's a wonderful truth. It doesn't take away from our evangelism, doesn't take away from our going forth with the gospel message, doesn't change anything that we do other than we know that God's purposes will be accomplished. But when the Father gives authority over all flesh to Jesus Christ, that he may save, and Jesus Christ has done that. And the cross of Christ will be, this is the fullness of this whole request, this is going to be, this time, the hour has come. And though he's speaking ahead of the cross, he's speaking of the cross as if it's already accomplished. And the fullness of all that blessing is freely given. So he says, Father, you've given me this in terms of the Father and Son, in terms of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You have given all authority to me to give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. I've done that. I'm doing that. And that task will be completed. It will be completed, and when God comes and the whole of God's will, the whole of God's purposes will be accomplished in the world in which we live. And in one sense, you can say, God's purposes are accomplished, and everyone gets exactly what you want. Everyone gets exactly what you want. You want Jesus Christ as your Savior? Come now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And God says, no one who comes to me will I ever cast out. So come now. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not you might be saved, you will be saved. And if you don't want to be saved, the Scripture would then say, don't blame God. You bear full responsibility for your own soul. Everyone gets exactly what they want. But God's will is accomplished in perfection. And Jesus Christ knew this. Then he explains this, and now with this I'll be finished. What is eternal life? You say, well, eternal life is to live forever. Eternal life is not just to live forever. Eternal life, the word for life, is a word that means the life that self exists in God. There are several words for life in the Bible. This is the word for living. It's the word we get the word zoo from. When you go to the zoo, you expect to see living animals. You can talk about life in the terms of this, the life in general. You can talk about life in terms of the psychological life that we have. There's a lot of different ways of speaking of life. Biblical ways of speaking of life. But this is the one that means the life that self exists in God. And eternal life is God giving us this life that exists in him. So eternal life is timeless life, which is really it's age upon age. It's life without any reference to time. It just goes on and on and on. It's everlasting life. And if I was saying, what is eternal life? I'd say, well, it's life that is never end. But he talks the quality of this life. This is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is walking with God. Eternal life is seeing the perfections of God and seeing how those perfections have brought you into His presence. Eternal life is not just living forever, it's living forever in the presence of God. It's living forever in the knowledge of God. And I personally think that we're always going to be studying God, we're always going to be rejoicing in God, and we're going to learn more and more of the depth of all of His perfections. But to have eternal life, he's turning to the disciples, eternal life is not just that you live forever. That's what they were thinking. They're going to live forever in the kingdom of God here upon the earth. They're going to rule and have all kinds of things that they're going to do. Eternal life is knowing God. Man in his sinfulness rebelled against God. He said, I'd rather live this life on my own. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to go my own way. That's in the Garden of Eden. And Adam, as the federal head of the human race, departed for all of us. Jesus Christ, as the federal head of the body of Christ, he brings us all back. To know what life really is, and what life really is life in and under the dominion of God. It's in the knowledge of God. It's in God. It's with God. It's through God. It's all about God. We are at our best when we are rightly connected to God. We are at our worst when our backs are turned to God and we're going in another direction. And Jesus Christ rightly acknowledges, when you know God and you know the Son of God, this is really what life is all about. People like to live their lives in this world and say, I know what life's all about. I get to do everything that I want to do. This is really life. I happened to walk past a guy just the other day and I said, it's going to be a hot day today. And he said, perfect day, because I get to be out on my boat and this is life. I said, it must be fun to be out on the boat. I'm happy for him to have a good day on the boat, but that's not what life is. Life is not boats. Life is God. And to be rightly related to God and to stand in the knowledge of God, that's what eternal life really is. Rightly connected to God in Christ. Well, there's more to be said about the glory of God in this passage. But Jesus Christ is not ashamed. He is not shy. He is not humble in saying, well, I'd like you to glorify me. Maybe you should, maybe you should. He commands the Father to glorify him because all that he accomplished for you and for me, all that he accomplished in his life and ministry, all that he accomplished in the incarnation, all that he accomplished in salvation and in kingdom is perfectly accomplished. And he's a perfect, it's his glory for the Father's glory for our glory. That's great truth. So there's not a whole lot to do when you read this passage of Scripture, but there's a whole lot to know. And may God encourage your heart to know that one of the reasons that Jesus Christ accomplished glory for you is to bring you to glory, bring you into his presence. So the work is ongoing. That God one day will delight in you and you in him, and we shall live forever with him. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this prayer and we are encouraged because we see the ministry of Jesus Christ accomplished in such a way that he is worthy of your praise and your worship and your adoration of him. And he comes to be adored in order that you should be adored. And we speak in words about the triune God, Father, that we don't fully understand, but we acknowledge that the glory of God is the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're thankful that Jesus Christ accomplished a perfect ministry. We're thankful that he came to the end full well knowing that he's accomplishing a perfect ministry. And we're thankful that that ministry will bring us to glory. Father, continue to keep us, continue to sanctify us, and to bring us into your glorious presence. May you encourage our hearts with this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.